So I went to my dentist this week. That was an experience. And you know what? Dentists and doctors are all full of euphemisms. You all know what a euphemism is. It's a downright lie. It's a nice way of saying something horrible. Vets are full of euphemisms, too. I remember, you all know our little dog, Gracie. We need to bring Gracie to class sometime just so she can see where we spend Sunday mornings. But I remember one night I was flying back from a speaking engagement somewhere, and Pamela called me and said, Gracie's really sick. She's not doing well at all. She's got a terrible stomach problem. She couldn't get comfortable. She was just in terrible, terrible pain. And so we had to take her to a 24-hour veterinary emergency hospital. And you see, Gracie has a problem. Gracie is a pig. Gracie will eat anything in the yard or in the house. It doesn't matter what it is. Gracie will eat it. And so let's just be honest. She's not here, so I can't hurt her feelings. Gracie is a pig. There's just no other truthful way to say it. But I remember Gracie had eaten something clearly, and it caused herself a great abdominal distress. And the vet finally fixed her after a couple of tries. We actually had to take her back two times. That's how ill that poor little puppy was. And finally, he was able to make whatever it was in her system pass, and she felt better, and she was all well. And we took her home about 1 o'clock or so in the morning. And I'll never forget getting the bill, first of all, to see what it is that a 24-hour emergency vet will charge you, right? And then the diagnosis. See, Gracie had eaten something out in the backyard she shouldn't have eaten, but this was the diagnosis, and is the best case of euphemism I've ever heard in my entire life. This was what the vet said, that Gracie's problem was that she suffered from dietary indiscretion. That's the kindest word for pig I've ever heard in my entire life. Dietary indiscretion. You know, for what he charged me, he really should have been euphemistic. But you know, dentists are full of euphemisms too. I remember, I love my dentist, and I was sitting there. Of course, I did a really crazy thing. I went for my cleaning and my checkup in the morning at 9 o'clock, and they found a cavity. And as I was checking out, they said, well, when would you like to come back? I said, as soon as possible. And the lady behind the counter said, well, how about 11 o'clock this morning? So the nut I was, I said, sure, let's go ahead and get it over with. So I ran some errands, came back at 11. And sitting in the dentist chair, and he says, okay, now we're going to, of course, have to numb the area. You all know how it goes. I'm glad the T-Bob isn't here, because this is... But, you know, I got to numb the area, and he says what they always say, what all these medical professionals say, right? You remember what he says? You're going to feel some pressure. I'll tell you, that medical euphemism, every time a dentist or a doctor tells me I'm going to feel some pressure, I know that it's going to be fire-searing pain, and I better start crying out to God right then. And yeah, these guys, you know, the world is full of euphemisms. You know, softer ways to say ugly things. It's a euphemistic world. As a matter of fact, we actually encourage talking to each other euphemistically. Because we don't like the ugly things in life. You know, we've come up with euphemistic terms for all sorts of ugly things. You know, no one gets assassinated anymore, right? They get neutralized, right? So you neutralize somebody. Nobody dies anymore. They pass away. Nobody commits evil anymore. they just respond poorly. They just make bad choices. You know, we've come up with an entire world full of euphemisms because we don't like the way the world really is. Right? And so we talk about pressure instead of fire-searing pain. We talk about dietary indiscretion instead of pig-like behavior. We talk about passing away instead of death. We talk about neutralizing instead of assassinating. And we talk about making poor choices instead of admitting to the reality that we are evil and sinful. Even after the Lord Jesus has saved us, we are still evil and we are still sinful. You know what keeps me up late at night? What keeps me up late at night when I can't sleep is thinking thoughts like this. I wonder what kind of sins you associate with a former big shot hedge fund manager. That's the kind of thoughts I think. You know, what kind of sins do you associate with a big shot hedge fund manager? What kind of sins do you associate with a lawyer? What kind of sins do you associate with a seminary professor? What kind of sins do you associate with a seminary student? What kind of sins do you associate with a truck driver? What kind of sins do you associate with a housewife? What kind of sins do you associate with any kind of calling or life that you could possibly imagine? You know, even in Christianity, we've gone euphemistic on the reality of sin. And whenever you go euphemistic on the reality of sin, you go euphemistic on your need for complete and utter forgiveness and cleansing from sin. Would you just open your Old Testaments to the 103rd Psalm, Psalm 103. It's a psalm of David, a man well acquainted with sin, a man who was called as the man after God's own heart, the man who slew David, but a man who is well acquainted with the reality of sin. Notice what he says, begins in verse 1 of Psalm 103. Praise the Lord, O my soul, all my inmost being. Praise his holy name. Praise the Lord, O my soul, and forget not all his benefits. He forgives all my sins and heals all my diseases. You see, this is a cause of praise and of hymn singing for David. God, and notice who it is that he's praising. He is praising the Lord, the God of Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, the Jacob, the God who created the world, the God who entered into a covenantal relationship with Israel, the God who is going to be true to the covenant, the only God who exists. This is the one he is praising, and he declares that this God is the one who forgives all of his sins and who heals all of his diseases. Flip back a couple of Psalms to Psalm 25. And notice how this theme just runs throughout the hymn book of the Scripture. Psalm 25 and verse 18. Look upon my affliction and my distress, and take away all my sins. Notice how both in Psalm 103 and here again in Psalm 24, you have this connection between illness and sickness, affliction and distress, and the need to be forgiven of sins. Let's never forget that the reason why we suffer, the reason why we experience death, the reason why we are in the condition of being fallen and depraved that we're in, and the reason why we experience all of the negative things that we experience in this life is because we are existing in a state of sin. And that and that we are all in desperate need of being forgiven. Notice again at the top of 25 who it is that David, another hymn of David, is speaking to. To you, O Lord, I lift up my soul. In you I trust, O my God. Notice that it is time and time again that David is declaring that it is God, it is the Lord of Israel, the God of the covenant, the creator God, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It is him and him alone who forgives sin. Notice the continuation of this theme in the prophet Isaiah. Isaiah and chapter 33. The reality of two things here we're seeing connected. The reality of the presence of sin within us, the need to be forgiven of this sin, and the reality that only the God of Israel is the one who can forgive. Isaiah 33 and verse 24. No one living in Zion will say, I am ill, and the sins of those who dwell there will be forgiven. Here is the prophet Isaiah talking again about that time in the future in which the Savior will come, in which Messiah will come, and when he comes, he will create an earth. He will introduce a situation in which there is no illness. Notice the terms again in verse 24. No one living in Zion in those days will say, I am ill, because illness, sickness, death will have been taken away. And with the same hand, right, the sins of those who dwell in Zion there will be forgiven. In other words, Isaiah is looking forward to a time in the future in which Messiah will have come to Israel, and in which Messiah, the Savior, will have created an environment in which there is no sickness, in which there is no illness, in which there is no sorrow, in which there is no mourning, in which there is no death, and also a situation in which all who dwell there will have had their sins forgiven. Of course, once again, this is all being done by the Lord. Look at verse 22. For the Lord is our judge. The Lord is our lawgiver. The Lord is our king. It is he who will save us. You see, it's not an angel that forgives your sins. It's not some mere human who can forgive your sins. Whether it's coming from David or whether it's coming from the prophet Isaiah, it is the Lord God who created the heavens and the earth and everything that fills them. It is the God of Israel who entered into a covenantal relationship with Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Father of Jesus Christ. It is God and God alone who can create this environment of salvation, who can create this environment where there is no illness. It is God and God alone who can forgive our sin. Let's go ahead and let's be done with the euphemism. I told you earlier this spring, I hardly ever use the word sin anymore because it has very little impact on our culture. Let's just go ahead and be away, even with the euphemistic word of sin, that it's become a euphemistic word in our own culture. Let's go ahead and call it what it is. Let's just go ahead and admit that you and I are evil, and that what we do is evil. Every time that you speak a word which doesn't build up, you have committed evil. Every time you fail to say a word which encourages, you have committed evil. Anytime you've entertained a wicked thought, you have done something evil. Anytime that you've relished an emotion which is taking pleasure in the downfall of somebody, you have committed evil. Every time that you commit an act which is a transgression, you have done evil. Let's be done with euphemisms and realize that what the psalmist and what the prophet are really talking about here is the fact that God is the one who forgives our evil. And it is him, and it is him alone. Look at the promises that arise out of the Old Testament. The prophets just can't keep their mouths shut about this good news. Turn with me to the prophet Jeremiah, right after the prophet Isaiah. Jeremiah and chapter 33. The prophets just cannot remain silent about the good news that is coming when the Lord's Messiah comes. Jeremiah chapter 33 and verse 6. Nevertheless, this is the day that is coming. I will bring health and healing to it. I will heal my people and will let them enjoy abundant peace and security. I will bring Judah and Israel back from captivity and will rebuild them as they were before. I will cleanse them from all the sin they have committed against me and will forgive all their sins of rebellion against me. Notice how again, when the prophet promises the day that is coming, the environment which God is going to create through the Savior that he will send in the future, two things are going together. The absence of illness, the absence of sickness, the absence of suffering, the absence of death, and the forgiveness of sin. You see, this is the place that we are looking for. This is that for which we are hoping. A place where we are experiencing the total ramifications of the forgiveness of sins, because where sin is totally eradicated, in that place, there is no illness, there is no suffering, there is no mourning, there are no tears, there is no death. Time and time again, whether you're looking at the hymn book of the Bible, the Psalms, or whether you're looking at the prophets, doesn't matter whether it's Isaiah or whether it's Jeremiah, time and time again, the prophets are looking forward to this time in the future in which the Savior will come, and he will bring two things. He will bring utter and complete forgiveness of all sin. All sin will be forgiven. All sin will be cleansed. And at that time, when all sins have been eradicated, in that time, there will be none of the ugly effects which cause us sorrow and which cause us suffering today. That's the hope of the Old Testament. So you can imagine the Jew in first century Israel with all of these expectations, with all of these hopes that someone would come, and of course that someone had to be God. It had to be the Lord himself, the creator of heavens and earth, the one who enters into a covenantal relationship with Israel, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob. It has to be him because he is the only one who can forgive the sins of his creatures. The prophets and David say this time and time again. And so you can imagine that the first century Jew is looking forward to the coming of God himself, who will bring the eradication and the cleansing from the forgiveness of sin, and who will bring in a time in which there is no illness, in which there is no suffering, in which there is no death. It is within that hope that Jesus arrives in the second chapter of Mark. Mark chapter 2. A few days later, verse 1, when Jesus again entered Capernaum, the people heard that he had come home. So many gathered that there was no room left, not even outside the door, and he preached the word to them. You know what? I kind of think because of what's going to happen next, he was preaching perhaps the prophets and the Psalms that we just read. He was preaching the Old Testament. Perhaps he was preaching to them the Jewish expectation of God coming to forgive sins and to heal. Some men came bringing to him a paralytic carried by four of them. Since they could not get him to Jesus because of the crowd, they made an opening in the roof above Jesus, and after digging through it, lowered the mat the paralyzed man was lying on. When Jesus saw their faith, he said to the paralytic, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Wow. He says to a paralytic, notice that nothing has been said in the previous context about this paralytic being an evil, sinful, iniquitous transgressor. Notice that all we know about him is that he's got four friends and that he's paralyzed. But notice what it is that Jesus says to him, "Son, your sins are forgiven." Now, some teachers of the law were sitting there thinking to themselves, "Why does this fellow talk like that? He's blaspheming. Who can forgive sins but God alone?" You see, they're right. You see, they've read the Psalms of David. They've read Isaiah. They've read Jeremiah. And they know that the only one who forgives the sins of his creatures is the one who made them. They know that in the scriptures, no one can forgive the sins of humanity other than the God who created them. The God who entered into a covenant with them, the God who is giving them the promise of the forgiveness of sins and a time of blessing in the future. They're dead right. Only God can forgive sins. And so here's the problem. Unless Jesus is God, unless Jesus is the God of Genesis chapter 1, verse 1, unless Jesus is the God and the Lord of Psalm 103 and Psalm 25, unless Jesus is the God of the covenant, unless Jesus is the God of Jeremiah and Isaiah, then the teachers of the law are dead right. He's blaspheming because he takes it upon himself to forgive the sins of the paralytic. See, there were charlatans in the day. There were charlatans who could make it appear that healing had taken place. There were physicians in the day who could bring some medicine to certain conditions to give them relief from their suffering temporarily. But you see, that's not what Jesus does. Jesus forgives the sins of the paralytic. Verse 8. Immediately, Jesus knew in his spirit that this was what they were thinking in their hearts. And he said to them, "Why are you thinking these things?" Notice here that those people who want to say that when the eternal Son of God became human, he left some of his divine attributes aside. Some people who want to say that in order to become human, he left some of his deity aside, like his omniscience, like his omnipotence, like his omnibenevolence, like his eternality, like his omnipresence, that in order to become human, Jesus had to leave some of his divine properties aside. I want you to see here that this passage does away with all that nonsense just like this. Because what this passage tells us is that Jesus is the Lord God of Israel who knows all things, even those things that lurk silently within your hearts. He is omniscient. He is all-knowing. He is all-seeing. He left none of his deity aside when he became a human being because he was able to determine without them even speaking what it was that was lurking within their wicked hearts. "Why are you thinking these things?" he says. "Which is easier to say to the paralytic?" Verse 9. "Your sins are forgiven," or to say, "Get up, take your mat, and walk." but that you may know that the Son of Man has authority on earth to forgive sins, he said to the paralytic, I tell you, get up, take your mat, go home. He got up, took his mat, and walked out in full view of them all. This amazed everyone, and they praised God, saying, we have never seen anything like this. Well, of course they had never seen anything like this, because the King of the kingdom, the God of Israel, the God of Genesis 1:1, the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the Lord of David, the Lord of Isaiah, the Lord of Jeremiah, had never appeared in human flesh before. Of course, they had never seen anything like this. But here is the God of Abraham, Isaac, and Jacob, the one who spoke in the bush to Moses, the one who was with Daniel and his friends in the fire, the one who has been watching over everything that has been taking place throughout all of history. This one is now present among them in human flesh as a human being. And he can forgive sins, because he is the Lord God of Israel. And not only can he forgive sins, but you see, when he forgives sins in the way in which he forgave the sins of this paralytic, all the promises of the prophets came true temporarily for that man. So not only were his sins taken away, but their effects upon him in his paralysis were also wiped away. You see, what Mark wants us to grasp from this passage is that Jesus is the Lord God of Israel. He is the Lord God of Israel who has visited us in verse 10 as the Son of Man, who has brought the authority of the God of Israel to the earth to accomplish on the earth whatsoever he wishes to accomplish. And to remind us that a day is coming in which it won't be a paralytic here and there, but it will be to all who exemplify the faith of the paralytic who will experience the full ramifications of the forgiveness of their sins. And along with the full ramifications of the forgiveness of their sins, will experience the complete doing away with all of the things that come with the condition of sin. See, here's the reality for all of us who have been forgiven our sins in Jesus. We've been forgiven our sins. We will be raised from the dead, but we have not yet experienced the full ramifications that come with forgiveness. We still don't know everything that comes when sin has been completely eradicated and cleansed from our lives and from this world. But Mark is giving us a peek, and Jesus gave the people a peek at this time to say, here is what happens when sin is fully eradicated and when sin is fully forgiven by the Son of Man, who is the God of Israel in our presence in human flesh. But the passage here is also meant to get you to meditate on another fact as well. And that is for you to understand that you are the paralytic, and that you are not yet done with your sin. You are not yet done with your iniquity. You are not yet done with your evil. The Apostle John, in his first epistle, comes down hard on all of us when in his first chapter he says these harsh words to us from which there is no retreating. 1 John, first chapter and verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves and the truth is not in us. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and purify us from all unrighteousness. If we claim we have not sinned, we make him out to be a liar and his word has no place in our lives. Are you at home with that verse? Are you at home with the reality and the depth with which evil and sin still lurks within you? Are you at home with the reality that there is no one here in this classroom who is without sin, and that for us to suggest that we have somehow risen above evil is to make God a liar? None of us has experienced the forgiveness of sin in the totality in which God wants to bring it to us when he eradicates sin entirely from our lives and brings in the blessings that the prophets have spoken about. In the Dallas Seminary doctrinal statement, it says this three times, and I love it because it reminds me of who I am. My sin nature will not be fully eradicated in this life. My sin nature will not be fully eradicated in this life. My sin nature will not be fully eradicated in this life. And neither will yours. Would you find yourself as the paralytic this week? As a man or a woman who recognizes themselves as paralyzed because of their condition of sin and because of the joy in which they participate in sin, the frequency with which they embrace sin. Would you see yourself as in the situation of being still in your sins? Because if you don't, you make God out to be a liar. Take the paralytic home with you this week and see yourself as the person to whom the prophets and to whom David were speaking, as the one who is in daily, moment by moment need of the forgiveness which only God can give, and one who is in ultimate need of the cleansing and eradication of sin that will only come when Jesus Christ returns again. Until that time, you and I will have to put up with our own sin, and we will have to put up with the sin of each other. It's good for us to contemplate ourselves and to be reminded of ourselves as evil. For in those moments, we are never further away from God, a truth teller. When we see ourselves as falling short of his glory, we are never closer to declaring that God is one who only tells the truth. The good news is that day is coming. Let's bear with each other as we await that day of the eradication of sin. Let's covenant together to put up with each other's sin, to help each other limit the expression of our sin. And let's covenant with each other to forgive each other moment by moment, day by day, repeatedly, our sin and our evil. Father, we are all paralyzed by our sin. And those of us who feel as though we move well in this world are only lying to ourselves and lying to you. Help us to be honest with ourselves and to be honest with you. Help us to find the faith of the paralytic. Help us to be grateful for the forgiveness which you have given us, but to yearn evermore for the forgiveness in the eradication of sin which is still to come. Help us by the Spirit to forgive the sins of others and to live gently and compassionately and mercifully with those who sin against us. We ask it through Christ and by the Spirit. Amen.